Good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you again. This morning, I'd like to wrap up our series in Titus. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus. We're going to look at the entire book, actually. I want to read the first several verses, the last several verses in chapter 3. Before we start there, though, I would like to, since I'm wrapping this up, I was thinking of, what's next. And Kermit's comments on the Old Testament reminded me of, jogged my memory, I guess. I've been praying about and thinking about maybe doing several messages on how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate together and how we should, as Christians, how we should view those too. And so I'm curious this morning, maybe just a little bit of a survey. How many of you know what Jeremiah 29:11 says? Anybody know what that verse says? Ayana. And most of us probably know that verse, right? Who was it written to? Israel. And where were these specific Israelites at? Ayana? Yes. And what does it say prior? The verse is prior. Anybody know? Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So the letter was written from Jerusalem, sent to Babylon. So my question is, if we can claim verse 11, do we also own verse 10? That's a subject for another day. I'm going to stop there. So Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 12, we're going to read these last several verses, and then I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning than I normally do. I'm just going to tell you because you might wonder. I'm going to start at the beginning of Titus, and we're going to work our way, we're going to kind of do a review of the book. And I have a few slides, but I have very little scripture on the PowerPoint. The other thing is I've made very little notes. I just felt the Lord calling me to, we're just going to look at what the Word says, and I have a few things I want to share with you that have spoken to me. Maybe this message is more of a review or a recap of what I have learned through this study, and I want to share that with you, and then we're going to make a few comments on the end in these last several verses. I'll read those right now. And the other thing with that is open your Bibles, as Jonathan was sharing, and let the Spirit burn within you. Let the Spirit speak to you, because, and we'll talk about this at the end, because it's not about me. Let the Spirit speak to you. Verse 12 in chapter 3, "When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me and Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." So maybe, first of all, maybe we'll do a little bit of a... maybe for some of the younger people, who wrote Titus? Just some very basic stuff. Who wrote Titus? Anybody under 14? Who wrote the book of Titus? Anybody? Who wrote the book of Titus? Okay, 16 and under. Paul, yes. I'm beginning to wonder, maybe we need to spend more time in this. Paul wrote the book of Titus. It's a letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Okay, for everybody, where was Titus at? On the island of Crete. So, as I mentioned, we're going to, it's about a year now that I had to preach the first message, and I had titled that message, Correct Doctrine Produces Correct Living. And some of the message this morning is going to be, that message was an overview of the entire book. Some of the ideas that I had presented them, I'm going to recap a little bit here, because I think they're fairly central to the book. If we're going to understand the book of Titus, it's kind of important that we get these ideas. So, as was mentioned, Paul was writing to Titus. We don't know for sure where Paul was at, but Titus was on the island of Crete, which is right up here in the middle. It's not a real big island. It's about 150 some miles long and 30 some miles wide. It's fairly mountainous. And so it would appear as if Titus and Paul had done a tour, a ministry tour on the island. They had established some churches. Let's just begin reading. If you have your Bibles, we'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I had commanded. And it's here in verse 5 where it would seem like maybe Paul and Titus, or Paul had been there with him, and they had done a tour and established some churches. And so Paul has left, he's writing back to Titus, and he tells him here, specifically in verse 5, why he is writing. To set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city. And we'll talk a little bit more about setting in order those things. If you recall, I had talked about that some a year ago, if you recall. And we identified there's a first and second thing principle that is happening here. And it would seem like Paul and Titus had established the first thing, which is we had labeled it orthodoxy or correct doctrine, or they had taught the gospel in a nutshell. They'd taught the gospel, and now he's left Titus there to help them flesh out some of the orthopraxy or some of the practical applications that should happen in church life. And so if you recall, we have this seemingly tension. Titus is a book of orthopraxy, a book of very practical application. Most of it is about practical application. And so there's always in church, in Christian life, there's this seeming tension between God's grace and the works that should come out of that. And there's this seeming tension between works and grace, right? Well, we have identified that as a first and second things principle, that grace happens first, and or orthodoxy, correct believing and understanding, correct doctrine, And then out of that follows correct orthopraxy. Hence the title of that first message, Correct Doctrine Produces Correct Living. A few thoughts on this first and second thing model. Now, these ideas, if we reverse them, they're incorrect. If we separate them, they're incorrect. They only work when they're in the proper order and when they're together. So if we separate orthodoxy or believing, just knowing correct doctrine without any kind of orthopraxy, we don't have the entire gospel. Or the flip side of that is, if we just have orthopraxy, and it's possible to do that, we can live morally good lives without necessarily understanding the saving grace of Jesus Christ, then we also don't have the complete gospel. So it's important that we view these two things in their proper order and in their proper context. I would like this morning to present that maybe in a little bit different way, just for a picture in your mind as we then go through the book. I'd like for us to think of orthodoxy as the roots or the source, believing and knowing the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the reason that Jesus came, shed his blood on the cross, was buried 3 days, rose again, and went to heaven. To understand and know that has to be the source of any kind of orthopraxy that we produce. And the reason I chose a tree like this, I mean, Jesus actually talks about knowing their fruits, right? Knowing like apples or whatever, oranges off of a tree. But more so, I wanted us to get a visual that it's easy sometimes for us to just see or focus on the orthopraxy or on the fruits that are being produced. But if we don't understand what the orthodoxy is underneath that, or if we don't know the connection, then we're separating that first and second thing principle. And we are moving away from an understanding of the orthodox gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's imperative that we keep this in front of us as we've studied through this book, and we'll talk about this a little bit more. Let's keep reading in chapter 1, picking up in verse 6. Verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you." And then he moves into giving some requirements for the elders. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife," and by the way, just a note here, the husband of one wife, this makes a very good argument for having male eldership in a church. "Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Just a couple notes there. I'd like to back in verse 7. Bishop is simply, that word is used interchangeably for elder, bishop, and overseer. And the idea, as he notes here, is simply a steward or somebody that is caring for someone else's possession. And so that principle is why we as a leadership team here have tried to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the head shepherd of the church here. It's not about me, or it's not about James or Keith or anyone else. It's actually God's church. And we've simply been called to be stewards of this body. Second thing to note, and we'll get there a little later maybe, but sober-minded, I want to talk about that a little bit later. This man needs to be sober-minded. So, in this passage, one of the things that I have learned through this study is in verse 9, the end of verse 9, that this man, this bishop or this elder, needs to be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And that word convict is the same word that is translated rebuke a little later in verse 13 and also in verse 15 of chapter 2. So, if you recall, we've done a little bit of a word study on that. Exhort is an encouraging type. I learned that it's more of an encouragement or positive, speaking positively into someone's life. The word rebuke, though, has, especially in the Greek here, has the idea of expose sin. And so, it's the responsibility of the bishop, overseer, elder, that by sound doctrine, read this carefully, it's by sound doctrine, it's not by the elder, bishop, overseer's opinion, that he exhorts and rebukes those who contradict. And that is important as we keep reading in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So it would appear as if there were some issues, there were some problems in this church, or in these churches on the island of Crete. There was more than just one local body. And in verse 16, he says that they profess to know God, but because of their orthopraxy, because of the fruits on their tree, they were denying Him. What they were saying is that our orthodoxy is not correct. Our roots are not rooted in, there are no roots. But basically, we have a straw man that looks somewhat, and by preaching sound doctrine, that will expose the straw man. Paul then goes on to say in verse 2, moving into verse 2, His instructions are, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Again, exhorting, encouraging Titus to teach sound doctrine, to teach orthodoxy, in order that our roots might bear fruit. "That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith." Notice again that word sober. "In patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." And so, very practical application. There is a proper order and a proper way that the body should function together. And the reason this is important is found in verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So when we are functioning together properly as a body should, then that adorns the doctrine of God. Or vice versa, in verse 5, when we are dysfunctional and we're not functioning together properly, whether that's in our marriages, whether that's in church, or in the workplace, wherever that's at, that blasphemes the word of God. So it's important that we think sober-mindedly about these things. And maybe just think about being sober-minded. The opposite would be intoxicated. And if you recall, we had talked about this. This is something that I learned, that it's very important that we think clearly with a sound mind and that we're not intoxicated with the things of this world, because there's three things that happen to an intoxicated person. The first one is their cognitive motor skills are impaired. They physically can't function properly. The second thing is their cognitive thinking is impaired. They can't think as fast or as clearly as he should. The third thing, though, is the worst thing, is most people that are intoxicated do not know that they are intoxicated. And so when we apply this in a church application, it is a sobering thing to think about, that there are people that could be intoxicated, they're not thinking soberly, and they don't even know it. Keep going in verse 11. Verse 11 through verse 15 is an indicative section of this passage. Most of this is imperative. I'm going to read this through some of the first of chapter 3. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You know, verse 11, I just need to talk about verse 11. Verse 11 probably has become one of my favorite verses in this passage, and some of you may know that, as I've spent quite a bit of time on this. But it says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." And that is total, that's an action of God. That is something that was completely outside of our control. That's something that we are recipients of it. And when we consider that grace and that forgiveness that was extended to us in order that we could be reconciled back into a proper relationship with God, here's what has been sobering for me as I have personally studied this verse. So what that means then is if that grace has been available, made freely available to me, I am also expected to give that to my brothers and my sisters. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that reconciliation happens in all situations, but it does mean if I give that grace and that forgiveness, it does mean that if that other person that has offended me, if that person wants to move in my direction and pursue reconciliation, that I am open to pursuing reconciliation. And we need to think soberly about these things, because every one of us in here at one time or another has experienced an offense from someone else. But Jesus told us that how we forgive our debtors is how he will forgive us. And so, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Talk about that just a little bit more. Again, in verse 15, Paul exhorts Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And he goes on in chapter 3, again, some practical reminders. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then in verse 3, it's imperative that we are thinking soberly, for we ourselves... You see, that person that has offended us, we are that person. There is no one here, none of us here can say, well, see, we've never offended him. We've never done that. Well, we have. We have sinned against God. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, intoxicated. We didn't even know that we were dead. And then God's grace appeared and brings salvation. It says, look, I've made salvation. You can have, if you choose, a relationship with me. You can be reconciled back, not just as a slave, but as a son. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But, and that changes everything. Everything hinges on that but. So think about how amazing this grace is. You are dead, locked up in maximum security. There is, you're doing life. There is no way, you have resigned to that fact and you're existing. And the grace of God appears and allows a way for you to be released from that deadness. And that example doesn't even do justice. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. It's by his grace that we have been saved. On the last, I'd like to wrap up on the last several verses. So, verse 12, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. Now, who are these people? Well, we know a little bit about Tychicus. He's mentioned in Colossians and Ephesians, and most scholars believe that he delivered those letters, the Ephesian letter to the Ephesian church and the Colossian letter to the Colossian church. And we know some about Apollos. Apollos is the individual that Aquila and Priscilla discipled in Acts chapter 18. But we don't know anything about Artemas or Zenas. They're mentioned only here. And I think that's the point. We don't know anything about them. See, this message isn't about Paul. This book of Titus isn't about Paul. It's not about Titus. The message that I'm preaching this morning isn't about me. It's not about Artemas or Tychicus or Zenas, but it's about Jesus Christ. And these people were involved somehow in Paul's life. It somewhat appears that Paul is expecting that Artemas might replace Titus at Crete. Artemas or Tychicus might replace him, because he says, be diligent, as if he wants Titus to come to Nicopolis. So, we don't know anything about these brothers, because it really doesn't matter any more that we know about them than it does really that we know about Paul. See, there's this motif out there that bothers me a little bit, and I'd like to refute it a little bit, and that is that Paul has brought us the gospel, or that Paul has influenced Western Christianity, but it's not about Paul. He certainly has left us many messages, but Paul was one man in a church that was saved and had been justified by the grace of Jesus Christ. So any fruit, in closing, what I would like for us to see in this passage is that for us at Berea Christian Fellowship, it's not about any one of us particularly. If lives are impacted for the kingdom, it's because of what Jesus has done in all of our lives and how we have loved in return together as a body. Just a few passages, just a few verses I want to read in Romans chapter 12. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. And so let's remember Romans chapter 12, the first 11 chapters, Paul had given us the indicative. He had laid out in great detail the gospel, what Jesus had done. In Romans chapter 12, he switches to the imperative, and he begins to give some practical instruction. To everyone who is among you, for all of us, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Do you get that word? Think soberly. You see, it's not about me. It's not about Artemis. It's not about Zenas. It's not about Paul. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, there is none of us here that has the sum totality of what it takes to be an effective witness for Christ. Rather, it is through all of our gifts working together that we become effective for the kingdom. Notice what Paul says right after this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the ESV translates that as genuine. Let love be genuine. There is no, in the body, there should be no masks. Hypocrisy, the Greek would have the idea of being not covered. So we are exposed. In order for us to be effective together as a body, we need to be genuine. You know, I cannot love the you that you are pretending to be. And so in order for us to love each other, we have to take off that mask. In order for us to be effective in the kingdom and that our gift could be used effectively for the kingdom, we have to take back, peel off that mask and be genuine. And sometimes what that exposes is ugly. But in what we've just read about God's grace can take care of that. Just something for you to think about. Familiar story in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, we call it. This story even has a name. You know, the lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what do I need to do in order to have everlasting life?" And Jesus said, "Well, I mean, you know the law, you're a lawyer. What does the law say?" And so he says, "Well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, well said, do these things and you've answered correctly. And remember what he said? He wanted to justify himself, and he says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Now, I think it's important that we understand a little bit of the Jewish mindset here. So the Jews, especially for a lawyer or a Pharisee or a good Jew, their neighbors were fellow Jews. And this would have come out of the Old Testament. In fact, passages like Psalms, "Oh, that you would slay the..." This is speaking of the wicked. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And so it's like the author, he's taking up God's case. Your enemies, I hate them. And so this would have been the mindset of this lawyer. And so, hence the question, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives him a story. The story about this man going down to Jericho, and there's robbers, and they beat him, and the priest and the Levite come, and they pass by him. And then the Samaritan comes. And not only helps the man, puts him on his mule, takes him to the inn, pays him, and then tells the innkeeper that if there's more owed, I'll pay that when I come back. And Jesus says, returns, asks the question back, so who is the neighbor? It's interesting, the lawyer couldn't even say the name. He says, well, the one that helped him. And so, see, Jesus turned the man's question. The lawyer wanted others to prove that they are his neighbor. Jesus says, no, you go be the neighbor. Just go be the neighbor to whoever. Let's pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Lord, thank you so much that you are good to us. Thank you that you have loved us. We are so grateful that you, that your grace has appeared to us. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here that does not know your grace, that through your word, that through somebody sharing, that they might come to know you. Lord, I pray that each of us would be encouraged, that as we go from here, that we could love our neighbor the way you have loved us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.